James chapter 4 for our text this morning. We'll continue with our exposition of the Epistle of James. We will be reading verses 7 through 10, chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We are currently studying James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, as we've just read. Previously, in verses 1 through 4, James has rebuked his readers for their worldliness, for their bickering, for their arguing, for their fighting, for their worldly lusts and covetousness. And he is calling upon his readers to return to God, to repent of their worldliness, repent of their hatred towards one another. For by their conduct, they were in league with the world. And their friendship of the world was to be in opposition to God. To be a friend of the world was to be an enemy of God. So in verses 5 through 6, James reminds them of the Holy Spirit that dwells within them and how God gives greater grace than the allurement and attraction of this world, of all the temptations of the devil, greater grace than the kingdom of darkness and the wiles of the devil, greater grace than the indwelling sin within the heart. And now James calls upon his readers to rectify and correct their worldliness. Leave off your love for this world. Return to God. For God giveth more grace. And now in verse 7, or at the end of verse 6, he quotes Proverbs 3 and verse 34 to prove his point. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves before God, for God giveth grace to the humble. Renounce your pride, for he resists the proud. Return to God. And then in verse 7, he launches into this urgent call for repentance. And it's articulated by 10 aorist imperatives. These are commandments that are urgent. Commandments that are to be obeyed immediately without delay. He calls for this immediate and determined action. And the 10 aorist imperatives are, submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you were to go to the pastor and ask for pastoral counseling, would you want to go to James? James is very blunt. He tells it like it is. And all a pastor can do is refer you to the Word of God. And the responsibility to obey the Lord is upon your head. And James begins and says, submit yourselves unto God. This is not what a person would want to hear in pastoral counseling. I couldn't help but think that as I read through James. James, of course, is the pastor of the great church of Jerusalem, which has been estimated to be over 100,000. He was the presiding elder at that church, and he knows about pastoral counseling. And this is his pastoral counseling. Pretty rough, is it not? We looked at last time the first imperative. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Now this verb, submit, hupotasso in the Greek, it's a compound word from hupo, meaning under, and tasso, to arrange or to order. To order your life under something. To be under the authority of God and His Word. It is nothing less than obedience unto God and His Word. To place yourself under the Lordship of Christ. To commit yourself to obey God in all things. As a Christian, we all must come to terms with this. For there are areas of our life that we will not give over to God, are there not? There are some areas that we just will not submit to. To submit is to recognize the lordship and authority of another. The Christian relationship to Christ is both Lord and Savior. Not just Savior. James's command to submit to God is not a selective commandment. It's not just for those spiritual Christians in this world where we have this heresy of the carnal Christian. In fact, James is speaking to those worldly Christians, that he would call them upon them to repent of their worldliness. There's no exemption here for the so-called carnal Christians. All Christians are commanded to submit themselves unto God, to His Lordship, to His authority. Those who have slipped back into the friendship of the world, those who have committed spiritual adultery, as he tells us in verse 4, James says, submit yourselves unto God in every area of life. And last week we considered two aspects. What it is to submit to God and submission as a state of the heart. So we move on this week to the next imperative. And that is resist the devil. And that's attached with a promise. And he will flee from you. Resist the devil. James now begins to explain what it is to submit to God. We must resist the devil. James links here submission to God with the devil. To submit to God's authority is to resist the devil's authority. To submit to one is to oppose the other, for they are diametrically opposed to each other. Now this Greek word for resist, anthistemi, it's a compound word derived from the preposition anti, which is against, and the verb histemi is to stand. To stand against. To oppose. He uses here another military metaphor. As if you are in a war. And you are to stand fast and stand against the enemy. Take your stand. The devil is our enemy. And as with all of these aorist imperatives, this commandment is to be taken seriously as something to be urgently obeyed and to be obeyed with determination. Don't delay in taking your stance against the devil. It is an ever-present reality in your walk with God. This is a definitive act of the Christian to take their stand against the devil. There's no middle ground. To resist the devil, then, is to stand against his authority. Now, we note here in the second place, the devil here carries a definite article. It is todo diabolo. The term devil, diabolos, means slanderer. But when it's used in the singular with a definite article, it distinctly refers to Satan. He has other biblical notations, designations such as the evil one, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, Beelzebub. You see, the devil here is not a synonym for evil, some abstract principle of evil. It's not some collective term for evil. It's not a figurative personification of evil. No, James is speaking here of a real personality. The devil. The scriptures teach us that Satan is irrational, a moral, that is, a evil, and a personal being. We know that God created the angels, and Satan is an angelic being, a fallen angelic being. The scriptures always speak of Satan as a person with personal attributes. Further, in the third place, the term the devil implies a kingdom of darkness, which he is the ruler. We find this in the Word of God, that Satan takes place in the highest rank, in the greatest power among these fallen angels. He is preeminently evil among them and is their ringleader. The Scripture uses various terms to describe the throne that Satan reigns. The Word of God clearly teaches in numerous places a kingdom of darkness. Satan is referred to as the prince of demons, the prince of this world, the god of this world. James says the whole world lies in wickedness. And the term there in the Greek is in the evil one. He is the ruler of the power of the air in Ephesians. And then in that famous passage of spiritual armor, in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul parades this kingdom of darkness before us, describing it as principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in a spiritual battle. The Christian is in a spiritual battle every day. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says. We are wrestling against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, we see here in Ephesians, as he lays out this and parades this army of wickedness before us, that the angels are subordinate to Satan. It's an organized kingdom set in opposition to the kingdom of God. And Satan leads this revolt. All of the fallen angels, the entire host of demons, the entire host of evil angels and powers are at his disposal. Now, I want you to note in the fourth place here, having said that, that James does not say, resist the lusts of the flesh. James does not say, resist your carnal desires. James does not say, resist your worldly pride. What does he say? He says, resist the devil. Because the devil has his hand in all sin. And true obedience to God, true submission to God, will always be opposed by the devil. I want you to consider the relationship of the devil to sin. First, that carnal desires or lusts are called the devil's lusts. And he's the father of lies. John 8:44. You're of the father, your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father, they're his lusts, ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he's speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In regards to our speech and swearing, Christ says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, or cometh out of the evil one. When we give place to anger, Paul tells us we're giving place to the devil. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Giving place to anger is giving place to the devil. If you remember in Acts 5, the Lord killed Ananias for lying unto the Holy Spirit. What did they tell him? Why has Satan put it in your heart to lie? And you remember David when he sinned and numbered Israel. We found that Satan provoked David to number. You see, we're not just fighting against carnal desires. We're fighting against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world that we cannot see. As a Christian, or as Christians, Satan cannot make us sin as Christians. He has no power to make us sin. But he can tempt us, he can allure us, he can entrap us, ensnare us. He's a crafty foe. The Bible speaks of his snares, of his methods and strategies and wiles, of his devices. He's very cunning. You see, so when James says, resist the devil, he's calling upon us to take up arms and engage in this spiritual battle. The kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. This is why he's so forceful in verse 4. Did that hit you as being very abrupt? To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God? This is a serious business for James. It's the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And if you're going to give up your allegiance to Christ and be a friend of the world, you've taken up loyalty to Satan and his kingdom. Satan is the god of this world. And this world lieth in the evil one. He's the prince of this world. Now, whether you know it or not, whether you're cognizant of it or not, and you deliberately avoid this issue, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And we cannot see our enemy. It's not a war of flesh and blood. It's a moral war against darkness. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 calls upon us to put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For make no mistake about it, Peter tells us the devil is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he can devour. He wants our demise. He'll do what he can to destroy the people of God. Peter says, be sober. You look out. You be aware. You be vigilant. Because your adversary, your opponent, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? He uses the same word there. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Your adversary, your opponent, is the devil. And he's waging a war against Christ, his kingdom, and his elect. And he's out to destroy you and me. You cannot ignore this. We want to ignore it. But it is an ever-present reality to the child of God. How we sidestep this issue. He would love nothing better than to destroy us and this work of God. In fact, he has another name in Revelation, Apollyon, the destroyer. Now, having said all this, James gives us this very precious promise. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. For the child of God, this promise means that he can be successful. The child of God can be successful in resisting the devil. By the grace of God, and by the power and enabling grace of God, the devil can be resisted, and he will flee. He's already a defeated foe. And when he's confronted with the whole armor of God and the wielding of the sword, which is the word of God, the spoken word of God, the Rhema Theou, he flees. He's a defeated foe. God enables his people to resist the devil. And when the devil is resisted, he flees. The devil is a defeated foe. Our Lord, in the temptation in the wilderness, defeated the devil by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All three attempts to seduce our Lord in the wilderness, what? He gained victory by one word in the original language. Gegraptai. It is written. That is really the only vivid example of wielding the sword of the Spirit we have in the Word of God. And it's our Lord. And he said, it is written, and quoted Scripture. Three times the devil came at him, and the third time he fled. The devil was defeated. Death was defeated. For Christ said he came to destroy the works of the devil. To dismantle the works of the devil. He is a defeated foe. But he's going down fighting. And he'll do all the damage he can until that day. You may resist the devil. And he may flee from you. But he will come again. And he will come again. And he will come again. You are in a spiritual battle. He's going to try to seduce you. He's going to put all kinds of temptation before your eyes. He will come again. You see, the redemptive work of Christ, though, was a complete destruction and conquest of this foe.
And he triumphed over Satan on the cross. Now, the only offensive weapon in the panoply of God, the armor of God in Ephesians 6, is what? It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. And when we preach the Word of God, when we quote the Word of God, we are resisting the devil. The preaching of the Word of God this morning stands in direct opposition to the devil's work, with the devil's kingdom. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And wherever the Word of God is faithfully preached, the devil will flee. Problem is, most churches don't faithfully preach the Word of God. Satan has no power over the Christian except the power of seduction. To the believer, Satan primarily exerts his influence through temptation. And his access to our hearts, his access to our minds, is external through his influence of temptation. He places the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life before us, before our eyes. And it's an external temptation. What did Christ say to his disciples on the night of his arrest? When he fell on his knees before God and said, "Oh God, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thy will be done." And he sweat great drops of blood in agony. And his disciples fell asleep in this hour of prayer. And he tells his disciples not to pray. He says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." You see, it's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into the temptation and be drawn away in our own lusts. But make no mistake about it. Satan cannot enter into your heart, the Spirit of God. That's a divine power. Satan is an external temptation. Satan is not deity. Let's put things in perspective. He's not deity. The Holy Spirit enters into the believer's heart, changes the believer's heart, and imparts life into the soul. But Satan's influence is external. Because the believer is responsible for his own sin, the believer can never say, "Satan made me do this." James says, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away on his own lusts and enticed. He's brought into it by his own lust, the corruption of his own heart. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin." Satan doesn't make you sin. He has no power to make you sin. He's the deceiver. He's the accuser. He seduces you. He ensnares you. He deceives you. That's the work of Satan. And that's the battle we fight. He's got a lot of power. I don't deny that at all. He has supernatural power. He has power to, we read in Job, he has power to inflict bodily illnesses. He has power to create natural disasters and catastrophes. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that he comes with power and signs and lying wonders. Yes, he has supernatural power, but not divine power.
He is a created being. And therefore, he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He does not have any attributes of deity. He is a finite being. And he can only be at one place at a time. Unlike some who say he's omnipresent. No. He's a created being. He's not divine. He doesn't have attributes indeed. It may seem like he's omnipresent because there are so many of his demons that he can dispose of at his will. But he is a created being. And as a created being, he serves the living God and the purposes of God. God is accomplishing his will through his creation and his created beings. And Satan can do nothing except by the permissive will of God. Those are his limitations. He was created to accomplish God's will. And what he does is only by the permissive will of God. So this is a broad subject. Now we just swept through it here with one paint stroke. But I just want to bring this home to you in a final observation. That there's only two states of man. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're either one of Christ's or you're one of Satan's. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. These are the only two states of man. There's no in between. Unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief puts you in league with the devil. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He that committeth sin is of the devil. Present tense. He that practices and continues to sin is of the devil. You're under the power of Satan if you live a life of sin. And he'll make that crystal clear in verse 10. He says, "In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil." You see, the children of the devil are known by their habit of sinning. That conduct makes it manifest. Is your life characterized by sin and disobedience? Do you live under the dominion of anyone's sin? Are you in bondage to any sin? If so, you're in the kingdom of darkness. Outside of Christ, everybody is a member of the kingdom of darkness. Outside of Christ. Not to believe in Christ means you are a citizen of Satan's kingdom. And in that state of unbelief, in that unregenerate and natural state of man, Satan has much power over you. You are blinded, the Word of God says, by the God of this world. You are a slave to sin. And he holds you captive at his will, we're told. And that's the deceit about it. You don't even know it. You don't comprehend it. And you don't care. But it's the reality. For he, Christ says, that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goes. That's the lie and deceit of Satan. He has you in his grasp. He has you captive to his will. He's blinded you. And you know nothing about it.
and you walk this way in life with your soul hanging over, the wrath of God hanging over your soul, and you're not even aware of the bondage that you are in. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. It is Christ alone that can break the power of reigning sin. It is Christ alone that has dismantled and destroyed the devil. He is a defeated foe. It's Christ that has broken the power of death. And it's only He that can bring you out of this darkness into His marvelous light. He gives light to those that sit in darkness. It is Christ that can open your eyes. It is Christ that makes you see this bondage and your state of sin and your utter need of Him. It is Christ that can deliver you from this power of Satan. You see, salvation, in another sense, in one sense, is nothing less than God delivering you from this power of darkness, translating you from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Your problem may be, as it was with me, you don't think you're in the kingdom of darkness if you don't believe in Christ. You don't want to come to grips with that reality that you are in the kingdom of darkness. And the only way out, the only way to be delivered from this bondage to sin and evil and darkness is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that ultimate price on the cross to deliver you from all the sins of your life and your wicked heart. He paid the price for your sin. He paid the sin debt. But not only that, His perfect righteousness, which He lived in impeccable obedience to the law of God, is the only acceptable righteousness to Christ. You can't stand before God with your sins just being forgiven. You must have Christ's righteousness. And this He gives to you. And it's apprehended through faith. It's the great swap, as one preacher called it. Our sin laid upon Christ, and He pays the price of it. His righteousness laid upon us and imputed to us, and we stand before God as perfectly righteous. That kind of swap I can take. Awesome. Christ and Christ alone can deliver you from the power of darkness. If you don't think you need Christ, if you don't see yourself as being that bad, look at yourself as being better than a lot of other people, you've bought the lie. You've bought the lie. Satan's got you. Come to Christ. Those who don't know Christ, come to Christ. Believe on Him, and thou shalt be saved. Lord, this